Amen. We encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 3, Galatians 3:21. It's not every day you have someone in your congregation turn 100. This is an exciting day. As I thought about Ben's birthday today, I was wondering if he wanted to follow in the footsteps of Abraham and have a child at the age of 100. Probably not. Not anymore. I'm only 40 and I'm not wanting to follow in the steps of Abraham anymore. Today we're talking about being airborne, and maybe a different kind of airborne than you would normally think of. What an incredible thought it is to consider the idea that we, the sinners that we are, could be considered heirs of God, adopted into His family. And we want to look at that exciting promise today. Recognize, though, in the midst of this great promise, the reason that this promise is being taught to the Galatians is because of the condition of the people in the church that Paul was writing to. And his concern for them was mainly about the possibility of falling back into the trap of legalism. And that is the idea that if you keep the laws, that's what will allow you to be made right with God. And we've been talking about that as we've gone through this book of Galatians. One of the tragedies of legalism is that it gives the appearance of being spiritually mature. It puts out a facade, a front. When legalists come on the scene, it gives this picture of being spiritually mature when really it's actually going backwards in Christian experience. It's not moving forward, it's actually going backwards. The Galatian Christians, like a lot of believers, probably wanted to grow, wanted to get stronger in their faith, wanted to move forward with Christ. But if they believed the teachings of the false teachers that were in their midst, the Judaizers, instead of moving forward, they would have gone backwards. Their experience isn't really that different from what a lot of people in Christian history have experienced, and people who get involved in various legalistic movements that are around even today. People hope to become better Christians by becoming legalistic. And the danger there is that you really become more of a spiritual infant. The motives might be right, but the methods are wrong. We want to see how Paul would instruct people to avoid the trap and the danger of legalism and actually, in the process, grow stronger in faith. This is the truth that Paul's trying to get across here to his converts in Galatia. If you remember when we first started looking at this book, these are people that Paul was a missionary to in the cities of Galatia, the surrounding area there. The Judaizers had come along after Paul had already shared the gospel. He had already really birthed these churches that were there. He had converted many people to the faith in Jesus Christ. And then later along comes this group of people, and he accuses them of bewitching the Galatians, if you remember from earlier study in Galatians. They bewitched them into thinking that the law would make them better Christians. Their old nature felt an attraction to the law because the idea that you can do things and make yourself stronger and measure results by the things that you do is always attractive to people. As they measured themselves and their achievements, maybe they would develop a sense of pride or some sort of an accomplishment, a sense of having accomplished something on their own. They thought they were going forward, but they were regressing. One writer has said these people are similar to airline passengers who heard their pilot announce the following: "Our navigator has lost his position, folks, and we have been flying rather aimlessly for over an hour." That's the bad news. But the good news is that we're making very good time. And there perhaps are a lot of people that are living their Christian life like that. Feel like they're doing good, they're doing well, they're following all the right ways, and yet they're really just wandering aimlessly, accomplishing nothing, not really heading towards the destination that they're supposed to be. Paul here is seeking to convince the Galatians that they don't need legalism in order to live the Christian life. They have everything they need in Jesus Christ. And what they really have to do is place their faith in Him, trust Him, and allow that faith to propel them forward. So we want to look at three kind of movements in this passage. And the first one, if you want to follow along in your outline, is moving from law to faith. Moving from law to faith. And really just the first two verses of our passage today, Galatians 3, 21 and 22. Paul is asking questions again, similar to previously. He says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. You can almost hear the question of verse 21 being shouted out by the Judaizers or others like them. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Up until this point, Paul had been teaching that there was a difference, an opposition between following the law and having faith in the gospel. And we talked about that last time. Is the law then, the Judaizers would say, is it contrary to the gospel? You've made this strong statement of how they contrast with each other. So are they in opposition then? Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Is God contradicting himself? Might be another way of asking the question. You know, for years, people have accused God of contradicting himself. You can read entire books about places where people think that God has contradicted himself in Scripture. And yet God never contradicts himself. He's not a man that he should lie. He doesn't have to change his mind. When God says something in Scripture, there is never something that is disagreeing with himself in some other part of Scripture. So is God contradicting himself is what they're asking Paul. And the answer, of course, would be no, certainly not. May it never be, some translations say. As he replies to this question, Paul is really revealing a deep insight into the things of God, an insight that goes deeper than just a surface understanding of what the gospel is all about. He doesn't say that the law contradicts the promises of God. Instead, he says it cooperates with the promises of God. The law doesn't contradict God's gospel. It cooperates with it. So the two terms law and grace might seem to be contradictory to one another, but if you go deep enough, you understand that they actually complement one another. As we mentioned before, and you see earlier in chapter 3, Paul is saying that the law was given so that we would understand our need for the gospel. Law was given so that we would see that we needed God's grace. It wasn't given so that we could accomplish by our own good works a right standing with God. The law is so clear and so perfect and so holy and so right that when we study it, we recognize how incredibly far we fall from keeping that law. And so he's saying the law doesn't contradict the gospel. The law leads you to the gospel. The law is something that leads you to faith. The problem that Paul's dealing with is people that thought that the law was the end-all be-all. The thought that if they just followed the Jewish commandments, such as circumcision and so on, that if they did that faithfully, then that was good enough in God's sight. That's what Paul is challenging here throughout this book. Notice again, verse 22, he says, the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. He says something very similar in Romans. I'm going to share a few cross-references really in Romans as we go through this message today, because Galatians and Romans are very similar. Romans 4:16 says, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So he says again, that is why it depends on faith. The promise that God has given to us is about his grace. It's about the need for the gospel to be believed and trusted. It's not the other way around. So the law leads to faith. The second movement in this passage is that we move from a tutor to Christ. And you'll notice this as we read verses 23 through 29. From the tutor to Christ. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian. Some translations use the word tutor there. Until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now the faith has come. We are no longer under a guardian or a tutor. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And there's the first mention of that key word there, heirs, heirs according to the promise. But as you see in this passage, he's moving from tutor or guardian to Christ. Some of you might be teachers, you might have been school teachers, and you recognize that sometimes there's a student that needs a little extra help. And when that student needs a little extra help, oftentimes you might hire a what? A tutor. My wife has had the privilege of tutoring children. There's been children that have needed just a little extra push, a little extra individual time. And so the tutor was there to give that extra teaching, to point the way, to make things clearer than maybe it would be if they were just sitting in a class. And here Paul refers to the law as that tutor. As that guardian, the tutor really being the one who leads you somewhere else, who clarifies things for you, who teaches you and instructs you. This word here in the original language, though, is really a transliteration of it, is the word pedagogue, which means a child conductor. And that's why the ESV here uses the word guardian, a child guardian. In many Roman households and Greek households, well-educated slaves took charge of the children of the household and maybe even took them to school or watched over them throughout the day. And sometimes these guardians or tutors would literally be the ones who taught the children. Sometimes they would be responsible for protecting them. Sometimes they were responsible for prohibiting them from doing foolish things. Sometimes they were even in charge of disciplining the children. So these people were hired by the parents in a wealthy household to tutor their children, to guard them, to guide them, to lead them to truth. And here Paul is saying that's what the law does. The law was to be a tutor. And again, the tutor isn't the final, the end game. The tutor isn't the goal. The tutor is simply there to lead the children to where they were supposed to end up, right? Does that make sense? The tutor had a responsibility, but the tutor was not the end-all, be-all. The tutor was not the parent. The tutor was not the perfect model of who the children were supposed to be. The tutor was simply there to do a role, a task. In fact, these well-educated slaves sometimes were even paid to tutor the children, to teach the children. Romans 10:4 says, this is another verse related from Romans. Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's why I say in this passage, what we're doing is we're moving from a tutor to Christ. The tutor has his task and is responsible to teach the children, but the end goal is Christ, right? He's the one who is the perfect model. He's the one that the tutor is supposed to be leading us to. And so the problem that Paul was dealing with was people were making the law ahead of Christ. They were saying it's great to believe in Christ, but the law is really what matters. And that's why Paul is so sincere and so strong in his language, saying, no, the law is just like those slave guardians of children, leading them in a certain direction, but they're not the end goal. The law had performed its purpose. At the time that Christ came, the law had done what it was supposed to do. It was supposed to point people to Christ, to prepare people for the coming of the one who is the ultimate goal. But the law itself was not the ultimate goal. So laws, or Paul's making the point here, the law doesn't change the promise of God, the gospel. The law isn't greater than the promise, the gospel of believing in Jesus Christ. The law is not contrary to the promise. They work together. So before we were seeing at the beginning, moving from law to faith. And here he's saying we're moving from a tutor to Christ. We're moving from the one that is just guiding and directing and pointing the way. And we're moving now to the one who is the end result, Christ. He's trying to get the point across to the churches in Galatia. Christ is the goal. Your faith in him. Your belief in the promises of God, that's what will save you, and that's also what will sanctify you. Now, the law is there for you to examine yourself, to see the purposes and the perfection and the holiness of God. But it is not there to be the end result, what you are trying to model yourself after. Christ is the model. Verses 27 through 29 are probably fairly well known as far as the verses of Galatians go. It says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's a couple of ways that the New Testament uses the word baptized. And the first is literally water baptism. When a person believed in Christ in the New Testament, their public statement of that fact was being baptized, right? That was their acknowledgement that they were now entering in to the community of faith. They were baptized. And so he's saying here, I believe, when you were baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. But the other way the New Testament uses the word baptized is the idea that when you place your faith in Christ, he says you are baptized by the Holy Spirit. You all receive the Holy Spirit. You receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit by faith in Christ. Now, some have, I believe, mistakenly tried to teach that being baptized by the Holy Spirit is something that comes later on in your Christian experience. I believe the scripture is clear that when you accept Christ as your Savior, you receive the Holy Spirit at that time. You are baptized into Christ. You are a part at that point of the family of God when you receive Christ as your Savior. And so in those terms, he's saying here, when all of you who were baptized into Christ, that is, all of you who are a part of the family of God, have received the Spirit of God, he uses this phrase, you have put on Christ. Put on Christ. It's a beautiful phrase that Paul uses a number of times in his letters. And the word there for put on literally means to change clothes. That's the word that they used in the Greek language to describe taking off clothes and putting on clothes. Here he's using the word that describes putting on new garments. The phrase putting on Christ, that means to change garments. The believer, according to Scripture, has taken off the old garments of sin and our flesh, and has received, the Bible says, the robes of the righteousness of Christ. The idea that Paul uses many times about being a Christian is you take off the old ways of sin, right? You take off your old patterns of life. And a metaphor for that is taking off your old dirty clothes. Now, I know there are a few of you that do some outside work. And I would assume that when you come home from your outside work, your clothes are probably a little dirty. And if you just stayed in those dirty, muddy clothes and went down and sat down at the dinner table, your wife might have a problem with you, right, men? You might be in trouble if you don't clean up before you come to the table. You take off those muddy boots before you step foot in my house, right? You might have heard that before. If you just showed up at church, now, honestly, we would say just come as you are. I mean, God loves you. He sees your heart. But most of you here probably didn't come straight from the field, which would be okay if you did. But most of you, I think, took a shower, changed your clothes, maybe tried to get the dirt out from under your fingernails. I was working hard on that after pulling weeds. You try to clean up a little bit. You have changed your garments, right? You've taken off your old dirty clothes and thrown them hopefully in the hamper so that they'll get washed, right? And hopefully, I don't know if all of you did this, but hopefully you put on some clean clothes. And then you came. He's saying that's the idea when you become a Christian. You have taken off the old and you've put on the new. You've taken off the dirty and you've put on the clean. And you don't do that by yourself. You don't do that by saying, okay, I'm going to just try really hard and I'm going to clean up my act. What Paul is getting across here is that's the gospel. By your faith in Christ, he cleanses you. By your trust, your belief in what he has done for you, the old is wiped away, your sins are forgiven, you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, and you are given the robes of righteousness. You're given new clothes to put on. You take off the old and you put on Christ. When a Roman child came of age, they took off childhood garments and they were given a toga of the adult citizen. It's another similar picture. Taking off the childish garments and putting on the clothing of an adult. And here that's a similar wording that's used by Paul. Verse 28 is a verse that is very important for us to understand that I think has often been misunderstood. I've heard this verse pulled out of context many times. If you've been in Sunday school the last couple of weeks, you know that we're studying about the Word of God. And today we were talking about how to interpret Scripture, how to study the Bible and try to understand what it means. And one of the important ways of interpreting Scripture is to interpret it based on the context. What is said before that verse? What is said after that verse? Why is this verse here? But what happens many times in Christian circles is people find one verse that they like and yank it out of the middle of the passage and run with it. If you go home later and watch Christian television, you'll see a lot of this. Just grabbing a verse here, grabbing a verse there and saying, you know, making it say whatever you want to make it say. That's what we referred to this morning as eisegesis, putting into the text what's not there. So I've seen this with verse 28 many times. And this verse says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The way I've seen this verse, in my view, misinterpreted, is people will say, you see, there's no longer male roles and female roles. Women can do anything that men can do, and men can do anything that women can do. There's really no differences whatsoever. God doesn't see any differences. See, we're all one in Christ Jesus. Well, there's a half-truth there that has turned into a lie. And the lie would be that there are, because we are all one in Christ Jesus, now the roles of men and women are obliterated. Because if you read the rest of Paul's writings, he would be the first one to say, that's nonsense. There are still the roles of the husband. The husband is supposed to be the head of the household. He's supposed to be the spiritual leader. There are still roles for the wife. The wife is supposed to respect her husband. You might not like this, but the Bible says the wife is to submit to her husband out of reverence for Christ. So the roles are not obliterated. You read the teachings on how we set up leadership in a church. There are responsibilities for men. There are responsibilities for women. And they're not the same. Now, that doesn't mean that men are higher than women. It doesn't mean that somehow we are closer to God or more spiritual. The truth that is in this passage that people have taken out of context is that spiritually we are one. We are on the same ground. We are on the same footing. There's no necessity to make a Jew, a Jewish Christian, at a higher level than a Greek or a Gentile Christian. And that's what the Judaizers were doing. That's what Paul is dealing with in Galatians. There is no need to make someone who is free better than or more spiritual than someone who happens to be a slave. No, Paul says, now that you are in Christ, those distinctions are not there anymore. There still are slaves, at least in the first century when Paul wrote this. There still were free people. There were masters and there were slaves. Today there are still employers and employees. So it's not that the roles have been totally obliterated, but you are all one in Christ means you're all part of the family of God, like we sung about today. You are equal spiritually in terms of your ability to enter into relationship with God. There's no caste system in Christianity, in other words. And the same thing would be true for male and female. Females are just as welcome into the family of God and just as able to place their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ as males are. And for Paul's readers, that actually would have been a radical statement. Because the idea in that day in the Middle East in the first century was that men were here and women were here, spiritually speaking. That men were able to be closer to God than women were. There was this misunderstanding of how men and women were different. And in a lot of cultures today around the world, that's still true, isn't it? That men are on a pedestal and women are property. Someone to be stepped on. Someone to be used. That's still true around the world today. And he is saying, in Christ, that should never be. We are one in Christ. We are equal in terms of our value before God. Amen? So again, don't take that verse out of context and run clear in the wrong direction with it, yet believe the powerful and beautiful truth that is there. That there is no Jew or Greek. There's no slave or free. There's no male or female. That is following right on the heels of the verse before it that says, if you have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. And every person, no matter what your status, no matter what your gender, no matter what your race, every person has the opportunity to put on Christ and become a new creation. Verse 29, he says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. He keeps going back to Abraham many times in his writings to say that Abraham was the father of faith and you are his offspring if you have faith like him. How did Abraham have faith? He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Your Christian life really should take on a new wonder, a new meaning, when you realize all that you have in Christ. And all of this is by grace. It's not by law. It's not by your own good doing. You are an heir of God, heirs according to promise. So I want to move into the next part is chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Now we're moving from slavery to sonship. And we're again going to look at what he is referring to when he says that we are heirs, which is a critical spiritual truth for us to understand. Moving from slavery to sonship, 4, 1 through 7. Paul says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians or tutors and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons and daughters, because you are children, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is a powerful passage that I want to break into three different sections. The first is, I believe the first three verses tell us what we were. What we were. Verses 1 through 3. No matter how wealthy a father may be, his infant son or his toddler child can't really enjoy that wealth. In the Roman world, the children of wealthy people were cared for by these slaves or by these tutors, as I mentioned. No matter who his father was, the child was still a child. He was under the supervision of someone else who was a servant. In fact, Paul is saying the child himself was not much different from the servant who guarded him. The servant was commanded by the master of the house, and the child was commanded by the servant. And so Paul is saying that is what we were. We were, at one time, children. And he says the child is no different from the slave. He's referring to what we were before Christ came, before the promise came. He's saying when we were under the law, this is what we were. We were children guarded by a slave. And then the second part is what God did. What God did is verses 4 and 5. He redeemed us. Notice verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son to redeem us. It says, when the fullness of time had come. The fullness of time there refers to that time when the world was providentially ready for the birth of the Savior. It was at that time that God sovereignly decided that was precisely when he would send Jesus Christ to the earth. Now, he knew from the foundation of the world exactly when he would send Christ. And the time was set, and it says, in the fullness of the time. That means it was the time that God had predetermined when the world was ready for Christ. Historians tell us that the Roman world was in great expectation at the time that Christ came. They were waiting for a deliverer. Many people at that time were in that state of just readiness, waiting for God to send someone to deliver them. At the time that Jesus was born, there was really a religious emptiness, a bankruptcy, so to speak. There was a spiritual hunger. And not to say that there hasn't been that at other times in history as well. But historians tell us that there was this powerful spiritual hunger, this emptiness in people's lives at the time that Christ was born. You see, God was preparing the earth for the arrival of His Son. And part of His preparation for the earth to be ready for His Son to come was the law. The law was, like I said, that tutor, that preparation that God was using to prepare us, to prepare the world to be ready for Him to send His Son at the perfect time. You see, He says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive what? Adoption as sons. To receive forgiveness and freedom, we have to acknowledge our sin, repent of it, put our trust in Jesus Christ. When we do that, there's a powerful theological truth that happens that I would challenge you to go home and study. And that theological truth is adoption. When we place our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, repent of our sins, turn to Him, He doesn't only forgive you. He doesn't only make a new creation out of you. The beautiful truth of Scripture is that He brings you into His own family. He adopts you as His son, as His daughter. And that's why He's saying we're going from slavery to sonship. We're going from being someone who was under a master to now someone who's part of the household. Part of the household, part of the family of God. Romans 8:15 says, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father." Same term He uses here in this passage in verse 6, Abba, Father. So that is what we were, was the first part of this section. What God did is the second part. And then what we are. What we are is the last part, verses 6 and 7. We are children of God. We are heirs of His promise. Heirs of His promise. And notice that the whole Trinity is involved in this. Verse 6 and 7. Because you are sons, God, referring to God the Father, has sent the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, of His, what? His Son. The whole Godhead is involved in the process of you, when you place your faith in Christ, becoming a part of the family of God. Isn't that a beautiful truth? The God who has intimate fellowship within Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit chose, according to His riches and mercy and His grace, to say, you can be my child. You can enter into this relationship that God is already involved in as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He welcomes us in to that intimate fellowship, to be adopted as sons and daughters. If you stop and really think about that, there could be no greater privilege in all of the universe then for the God who created it all to say, come on in, come to my house, take my name upon yourself. Let me call you son or daughter, and you call me Abba, Father. Now, at the time Paul was writing this, that word for Abba is a word that people would use as an intimate term referring to their dad. If you have a child that sits up on daddy's lap, that's the picture here of crying out, Abba, Father. Could there be anything better than having the God who made the earth, the God who sets all of the standards, the God who has made every single human being say to you and to me, son, daughter, you're my child, I love you, and you can call me daddy. Is there anything better than that? And Paul is saying to the Galatians, this is who you are, not because you earned it, not because you deserved it, not because there's anything you could do according to the law to make it happen. The law, under the law, you were a slave. Do you like being a slave? But under Christ, you're my child. Do you see the drastic difference between the two? And Paul is saying to the Galatians, why would you want to go back? If you've ever read any of the stories or seen any movies or anything about people who were slaves and then they were set free, there would never be a desire to go back to slavery. It would be utter foolishness, utter nonsense. And that's what Paul is saying to the Galatians. Previously, and before the part that we're at now, he said, why would you be so foolish? Who has bewitched you? Why would you want to go back to slavery? Under grace, under Christ, if you've put on Christ, you're no longer a slave, you're a son. And yet there's even more than that. Think about the idea, not only are you adopted, but you're also an heir. Now, have you ever just kind of, you might not want to admit this, but have you ever just kind of secretly wished that you had some long distant uncle that you never met before who was a bazillionaire, and you were just kind of wishing that maybe he died and you would get this letter in the mail that would say, well, you didn't know this person, but you're the heir because there were no other relatives and you receive his bazillions. Have you ever wished that? You don't raise your hand. And wouldn't that be awesome? I mean, I've read stories of people like that. They get some inheritance from someone they never even knew, so they're not even sad that they're dead. They just get their money. Do you think God has more than that long-distant uncle that you never met that has bazillions? And the Bible says God owns it all. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And more than money and more than stuff, the Bible says he has all the spiritual blessings that you could ever want or need. He welcomes you into his family and he promises you an inheritance that's out of this world. If you stopped and tried to imagine what that inheritance would be and tried to write it down and quantify it, you wouldn't be able to. Could you? Could you? Could you try to imagine? Could you try to write it down on paper and say, okay, God, this is what you've promised me, A, B, and C. And there is so much that God wants to give you. And he says, all you have to do is place your faith in me. Christ accomplished what you never could. And what your job is trust me. Believe in me. Surrender. Let me be the one that you're looking to, not yourself anymore. Not trying to earn my favor. Just believe. And you'll be adopted. And you'll be an heir. That's why I like the title Airborne. When I played basketball, I wanted to be airborne, but I was one of those white men who couldn't jump. But when it comes to being an H-E-I-R, born, did I spell that right? I'm one of those. I've been born again to a living hope, the Bible says. I've been born again. I'm a new creation, the Bible says. The old is gone. The new has come. The Bible says, I've taken off my old dirty clothes and I put on Christ. I put on the new clothes. Amen? And the Bible says, when I've done that, I've become an heir of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Isn't that good? Don't go back to being a slave. Don't go back to being a slave. If you have not yet placed your faith in Christ alone for your salvation, today's the day to do that. Today's the day to sign up and say, Lord, I want to be your son. I want to be your daughter. That inheritance that I'm hearing about sounds pretty good. In fact, it sounds better than pretty good, doesn't it? You can be an heir of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, let me just finish with this story. Watchman Nee told about a convert who came in deep distress to see him. And he said, no matter how much I pray, no matter how hard I try, I simply cannot seem to be faithful to my Lord. Anybody relate? He said to Watchman Nee, I think I'm losing my salvation. And Watchman Nee said, do you see this dog here? He is my dog. He is house trained. He never makes a mess. He is obedient. He is a pure delight to me. Out in the kitchen, I have a baby son. He makes a mess. He throws food around. He fouls his clothes. He's a total mess. But who is going to inherit my kingdom? Not my dog. My son is my heir. My son is my heir. And he said this, "You are Jesus Christ's heir because it is for you that he died." If you believe that, then you too are an heir. We are Christ's heirs, not through our own perfection, but by his grace and by our faith. Let's pray. Lord God, there could be nothing better than to be welcomed into the family of God. Thank you for the amazing privilege. Thank you that we can stop striving. We can stop trying so hard to be good. And we can say, Lord, I surrender to you. I can't do it. I can't keep the law. I can't be perfect in my own strength, but you can. You can change me. You can transform me. You can make me who you want me to be. Lord, by grace, through faith, we are heirs of you, the King of Kings. Lord, I pray that we would never cease to be amazed. God, don't let us ever take for granted. Help us, Lord, to never stop marveling at what a beautiful promise you've given us, that we are your sons and daughters if we believe in you. Lord Jesus, thank you for the inheritance that is awaiting us because of what you have done for us. Father, I pray that if there's anybody here who is not yet tapping in to that great power, that great promise of that incredible inheritance, that today they would simply recognize that all they can do is trust you, that all they need to do is believe that you died for them, and they would call upon you, and whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, you say, will be saved. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for making us what we don't deserve to be, making us heirs of our Abba Father. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.